We are in that section of the Bible that tells of a man who is perhaps the greatest prophet of God in the Bible, Elijah. And last time we witnessed how Jehovah used this great man to perform the first bodily resurrection that's recorded in the scriptures, when life was restored to the young son of a Gentile woman. So this was a Gentile boy. This woman was hosting Elijah as he hid from King Ahab of Israel and from his murderous wife, Jezebel. Now, Eliyahu, Elijah, was hiding because it was he that pronounced a drought upon the land on account of King Ahab's sins and idolatry, and apparently it all began immediately. And what, pardon me, made the drought all the more severe was that the dew that is formed as a result of natural moisture in the ground and in the air that condenses at a certain temperature point also ceased to appear. This dew helped to water plants, keep them viable in the dry season. It's hard to imagine a level of oven-like dryness so complete as to not even allow the formation of the tiniest water droplets on the plants, but that is apparently what happened. One can only surmise what physical discomfort that a complete lack of humidity brought upon those who were affected. And of course, it ravaged the field crops and the tree crops of every kind. It brought many people in the region to the point of starvation. Streams and wells dried up. The animals, the wild animals, would have suffered. The domestic cattle, the sheep, would have died by the thousands. But as near as we can tell, what made the drought obviously supernatural is that it generally only affected the northern Israelite tribal territories and the land of Sidon and Tyre. There is no record of failed crops and starvation for the southern kingdom of Judah, or is there for other nations that surrounded the kingdom of Israel. And this is because the drought was God's wrath upon Israel, upon Sidon and Tyre. Israel, we can understand, because it was Ahab's and Jezebel's kingdom. But why Sidon and Tyre? Because Ahab's powerful and evil wife, Jezebel, was from Sidon and Tyre, and her father was the king over that nation. It was Jezebel who brought Sidon's gods, Baal and Ashtoreth, with her and demanded all Israel to worship them. It was she that led the way in murdering God's prophets in a campaign of Jehovah worshiper extermination. Ironically, after Eliyahu spent perhaps the first year of his hiding on the east side of the Jordan River, where he lived by a brook and was miraculously brought food by ravens, God sent him to hide in Jezebel's father's kingdom. In the city-state of Sidon, there was a village called Tzarfat, and it is here that Eliyahu lived with a poverty-stricken Gentile widow and her son. So as we open our Bibles tonight, at 1 Kings chapter 18, the drought has been ongoing for about 3 years, and conditions have become catastrophic. Unless something changes soon, King Ahab is going to have no kingdom to rule over. So open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is page 392. It's a long chapter, and we are going to read it all. A long time passed. Then the third year, the word of Adonai came to Eliyahu. Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain down on the land. And when Eliyahu went to present himself to Ahab, the famine in Shomron, Samaria, had become severe. Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Now, Obadiah greatly revered Adonai. For example, when Jezebel was murdering Adonai's prophets, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. Ahav said to Obadiah, "Go throughout the land and check all the springs and the wadis. Maybe we can find grass somewhere so that we can keep the horses and the mules alive and not lose all the animals." So they divided between them the territory to be visited. Ahav went one way by himself. Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, Obadiah was on the road when suddenly Elijah encountered him. Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it really you, my lord, Eliyahu?" And he answered, "Yes, it is. It is I. Go tell your master, Eliyahu is here." Obadiah replied, "How have I sinned that you would hand your servant over to Ahav to kill me? As Adonai, your God, lives, there can't be a single nation or kingdom where my master hasn't sent to search you out. And in each kingdom or nation where they said, 'He isn't here,' he made them take an oath that they hadn't found you. Now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah's here.' But as soon as I leave you, the spirit of Adonai will carry you off to I don't know where, so that when I come and tell Ahav and he can't find you, he'll kill me. But I, your servant, have revered Adonai from my youth. Wasn't my lord told what I did when Jezebel killed Adonai's prophets, how I hid 100 of Adonai's prophets by 50s in caves, supplied all their food and water? Now you say, 'Go tell your master, look, Elijah's here.' Why, he'll kill me." And Elijah said, "As Adonai Sevaot lives, before whom I stand, I will present myself to him today." So Obadiah went, and he found Ahav, and he told him, and Ahav went to meet Eliyahu. And when Ahav saw Eliyahu, Ahav said to him, "Is it really you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I haven't troubled Israel, you have. You and your father's house, by abandoning Adonai's commandments and following the Baals. Now order all Israel to assemble before me on Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Ahav sent word to all the people of Israel and assembled the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Elijah stepped forward before all the people and he said, "How long are you going to jump back and forth between two positions? If Adonai is God, follow him. If it's Baal, follow him." The people answered him not a word. And then Eliyahu said to the people, I alone am the only prophet of Adonai who is left, while Baal's prophets number 450. Let them give us 2 young bulls, and they can choose the bull they want for themselves. Then let them cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God. I'll call on the name of Adonai. And the God who answers with fire, let him be God." All the people answered, "Good idea," agreed. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, because there are many of you. Then call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." They took the bull that was given to them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us." No voice was heard. No one answered. As they jumped around on the altar they had made, and around noon, Elijah began to ridicule them. "Hey, shout louder. After all, he's a god, isn't he? Maybe he's daydreaming, or he's on the potty, or he's away on a trip. Maybe he's asleep. You have to wake him up." So they shouted louder. They slashed themselves with swords and with knives, as their custom was, until blood gushed out all over them. By now it was afternoon. They went on ranting and raving until it was time for the evening offering, but no voice came. No one answered. No one paid any attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." All the people came down to him as he set about repairing the altar of Adonai that had been broken down. Eliyahu took 12 stones, in keeping with the number of the tribes of the sons of Yaakov, of Jacob, to whom the word of Adonai had come, saying, your name is to be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of Adonai. Then he dug a trench around the altar large enough for half a bushel of grain. He arranged the wood. He cut up the bull, laid it on the wood, and then he said, fill four pots with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. They did it. Do it again, he said. They did it again. Do it a third time, he said. They did it a third time. By now, the water was flowing around the altar. It had filled the trench. Then when it came time for offering the evening offering, Eliyahu the prophet approached and said, Adonai, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, Adonai, hear me, so that this people may know that you, Adonai, are God, that you are turning their hearts back to you. Then the fire of Adonai fell. It consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust. And it licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, Adonai is God, Adonai is God. Eliyahu said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape. They seized them, and Eliyahu brought them down to the Wadi Kishon and killed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, get up, eat and drink, because I hear the sound of heavy rain. Ahab went up to eat and drink when Elijah went up to the top of the Carmel. He bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees. Now, he said to his servant, go up and look out towards the sea. He went up, looked, and said, there's nothing there. Seven times he said, go again. The seventh time the servant said, now there's a cloud coming up out of the sea, no bigger than a man's hand. Eliyahu said, go up and say to Ahav, prepare your chariot and get down the mountain before the rain stops you. A little later, the sky grew black with clouds and wind. Heavy rain began falling as Ahav, riding his chariot, made for Jezreel. The hand of Adonai was on Elijah. He tucked up his clothing and ran ahead of Ahav to the entrance of Jezreel. I love that story. The opening words are that a long time passed, or more literally, it happened after many days. We're told that it was in the third year of the drought. And this is a generalization, and it's not meant to be precise. We learn in other Bible books, including the New Testament passage we looked at last week in Luke 4, that the time of the drought was it was beginning to end. It had been 42 months, in other words, 3.5 years. And when this first verse says that Yehovah came to Elijah, it doesn't mean he appeared before Elijah. Rather, it was in some form of a dream or a vision or a powerful unction that Elijah was led to do what came next. This is more or less the standard way that a prophet of God received God's instructions. Now, the first verse is also a reminder that whatever power Eliyahu seemed to possess, it was the Lord who was doing it all. There it says that God told Elijah he'd send rain. Eliyahu was given permission to decide at times when to call on God's power, but the power was not Eliyahu's. No doubt this is a fine line, but one which most believers can properly nuance without too much trouble. That is, we don't see Elijah as a sorcerer. However, in Elijah's day, because of their belief in multiple gods, and because knowledge of the Torah and of Yehovah among the Hebrews was declining due to the rampant apostasy in Israel, it was superstitions and pagan customs that the people had started to believe in. So King Ahab was as fearful as he was angry with Elijah, and he blamed Elijah personally for the drought, in the sense that it was an inherent power that Elijah held, kind of like a witch, that created this lack of rainfall and now the pitiful condition of the land and the people. But here we must notice something else of greatest importance. In this chapter, we hear not one word of repentance among the people of Israel, or especially of Israel's leadership. Rather, they are just bitter. They just sit there wallowing in their misery and seem not to sense why this calamity is happening, even though they were plainly told so in advance. And what a lesson there is in this. Habitual sin and insistent rationalization of our bad behavior, our ungodly religious observances, leads to a destructive spiritual blindness within us. How often I've seen TV programs about criminals behind bars, in and out of prison all their lives, and they are the most sad and miserable of people. And yet, because their sin is so habitual and they have spent so many years rationalizing away why they have no choice but to keep repeating their wicked ways, always blaming others or just society in general, they have virtually become that sin. That sin is personified in them. Repentance and change is all the more unlikely, although certainly not impossible, when a person or a nation has reached this point. The New Testament deals with this matter of spiritual life and death as well, so we're going to take a short detour to discuss it. Unfortunately, the modern church has at times misunderstood what's being represented as a foundational principle in this regard, and it's this. It is one thing for a human to live a mostly righteous life and to wrongly trespass against God at times, even knowingly. But it's quite another to so enjoy one's sin or to so fully embrace one's own wicked behavior or to make a strong and willful decision to ignore God's commandments and go our own way, that there is virtually no distinction any longer between the person and the sin. That is, one's personal identity becomes that sin. See, Paul speaks of this phenomenon in 1 Corinthians 6, but unfortunately, most popular translations add some editorial license. And this editorial license causes believers to miss the point, and this causes a lot of needless confusion. One such poor translation occurs in our Complete Jewish Bible, because there we're told in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and listen carefully to this, "Don't you know that unrighteous people will have no share in the kingdom of God? Don't delude yourself. People who engage in sex before marriage, who worship idols, who engage in sex after marriage with someone other than their spouse, who engage in active or passive homosexuality, who steal, who are greedy, who get drunk, who assail people with contemptuous language, who rob, none of them will share in the kingdom of God." These passages seem to say that any person who does any of these sinful things will have no share in the kingdom of God. That's what it sounds like. However, the Young's literal translation that doesn't include the rather typical editorial license that translators often employ in this passage says something quite different. In Young's literal translation, in the same passage, it says this, "Have ye not known that the unrighteous, the reign of God, shall not inherit? Be not led astray, neither whoremongers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, the reign of God shall they inherit." Maybe you didn't catch the difference, but the difference is critical. And I have heard all sorts of pastoral word gymnastics to try to explain how on the one hand a person can commit one of these listed sins and be excluded from the kingdom, and yet on the other hand be forgiven and not be excluded. Here's the thing. Our Complete Jewish Bible translation and most English translations focuses on the sin and makes it that the commission of these sins excludes the sinner from the kingdom of God. But the better and the editorialized Young's literal translation focuses not on the sin, but rather on the sinner. That is, in the complete Jewish Bible, we have a list of sins, that is, of evil actions, of evil behaviors that a person might commit at some time or another in their lives, and says that the commission of such sins, of such evil behaviors, means that person becomes ineligible for membership in God's kingdom. But the Young's literal translation correctly gives a list of people who have such close identity with some particular kind of sin, and they have embraced that sin so thoroughly that that person and that sin have become one and the same. That person's identity is as one who has united themselves willingly and permanently with that particular wicked behavior, so they're given the same title as the name of the sin. Let me say this another way. In the typical English translation, we talk about a person who commits a certain sin. In the Young's, which is the more correct one, we see that that person is given a title. That person is a whoremonger. That person is an idolater. That person is an extortioner. You see what I'm saying? There's a difference. The key is in the identification. In God's eyes, who we are is what we identify ourselves with. Who we are is what we identify ourselves with. If we identify with and embrace Christ, we are Christians. If we identify with and we embrace Baal, we are pagans. If we identify with and we embrace thievery, we're thieves. If we identify with and embrace idols and graven images, then we are idolaters. On the other hand, we can identify ourselves with Christ, but still uncharacteristically commit an act of stealing, commit a sexual sin, commit a lie, but we don't typically identify ourselves with that sin, so neither does the Lord. Oh, it's sin, and it's wrong, and either on heaven or on earth, maybe on both, there will be consequences. But in God's eyes, we've not become that sin. We're not labeled with it. And that is because we can't both identify with Christ and identify with murdering, with homosexuality, with idolatry, among other things, even though some folks might think that they can. Now, from God's perspective, where does one cross over this line from one who commits a sin to one who becomes identified with that sin and thus is excluded from God's kingdom? I don't know. I don't know where that line is. That's God's judgment alone to make that determination. But it is a dangerous matter for us to carelessly dabble in any of these sins, believing we can break free whenever we choose, because just as one can dabble in illicit drugs, but perhaps not become an addict, most get in too deep and they cannot help themselves. So one can become so habitual in their sin and keep on making excuses for it that one becomes spiritually blind to their condition and what identity they've chosen for themselves, even though they didn't realize they were doing it. And in these cases, God says he will turn you over to that sin. You will become identified not with him, but with that sin. Now you're lost. Now you're excluded from the kingdom. That's what Paul was speaking about. Is change possible? Theoretically, yes. And I've seen some folks make remarkable lifestyle changes for the good that I would have otherwise thought impossible. But I know of no situation, at least in the Bible, whereby it is stated that God completely turned someone over to his sins and wickedness, which at times is being referred to as hardening the heart, from which that person ever returned. This is another way of describing that cosmic line in the sand, where one becomes condemned if you step over it. But also, to be clear, this is not that a person realizes their sinful identity and wants God to forgive them, and instead to be identified with him, then God says, no, I won't do that. Because what I just described is repentance. And if it's done in the name of Messiah Yeshua, God always, so far as I know, accepts it. Rather, it is that a person becomes so entrenched in their identity with their sin that they either see nothing wrong in it, and they make that sin the center point of their life, or they fear the consequences and maybe want to hedge their bets. So now they want both identities. They want their identity with God in Christ, and they want their identity with that sin. They want it to exist simultaneously. To that, God says no. Choose. Choose one way or the other way. And we're seeing a great example of that exact scenario here in our story of Elijah. After the Lord tells Elijah that he is to go to King Ahab and that there will be rain finally, the rest of the story explains what happened in the process of accomplishing this divine assignment. So in verse 2, we're told specifically that the famine was severe in Ahab's capital city of Samaria, Shomron, although no doubt this is referring to an extended area around that city, Samaria. And so the king summoned Obadiah, who was his house steward. And Obadiah was somewhat of an anomaly in the northern kingdom because he still worshipped and feared Yahweh. And because he did, he hid, at a great risk, 100 prophets of God from the homicidal Jezebel, who was going around killing them, so that there would only be prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth remaining pretty soon. And because of his position, he was probably a reasonably well-to-do man. But nonetheless, he undertook this subversive and dangerous action of hiding these prophets from Jezebel and Ahab and providing sustenance for them at his own expense and at his own risk. Now, the term prophets, as used here, is a little bit ambiguous. The Hebrew sages comment that these particular prophets were probably students at the handful of prophet schools and prophet colonies that had been established all around Israel. Even in Samuel's day, we read about these prophet schools, of which Samuel was the head of one of them. Now, it cannot be that these were all prophets in the narrower sense of each of them being a special God-appointed messenger of God's oracle to one king or another of Israel. No, they were not, but neither were they seers. These were not the Elijahs, the Samuels, or the Nathans of the Bible. We must always keep in mind that the more strict biblical definition of a prophet as being a person anointed by God for a special task was a result of God's specific selection and election. Prophets were not the result of special education at a human institution. You don't go to school to become a prophet. Now recall that these prophet schools then would more resemble, loosely, the status of a seminary. And so these so-called prophets were like seminary students. Well, what were they being trained to do? Probably they were an alternative to the priesthood, in the sense that they became learned in God's word and in some cases behaved kind of like monks who lived apart from society in a pure colony of other prophets. And so they devoted themselves to worship. In another sense, some became itinerant teachers of the Torah. Likely were invited to officiate at religious festivals, other affairs where people wanted an aura of piety added to it. Now remember, in the kingdom of Israel at this time, the people had been cut off from going south to Jerusalem to the temple. So Levite priests that would have been prevalent in the kingdom of Judah, they were a rarity up north in Israel, and no doubt quite unwelcome by King Ahab and Jezebel. Well, in verse 5, King Ahab is getting desperate because the drought is dragging on and on, so he commands Obadiah to go on a trek throughout Israel, the northern kingdom, to try and find any remaining grass to keep the king's livestock alive. Now, this would have included his cavalry and his chariot horses that were so immensely valuable and needed for the national defense. And the situation is so dire that the king himself will go in one direction to one section of the country, Obadiah to another direction to scrounge around for animal feed. In fact, we're told that each man went alone, very unusual and risky. But as governments tend to do, they didn't want their people to know the true depth of the problems they were facing or could have led to civil unrest. And no doubt they intended on stealthily identifying the available grass so that King Ahab's troops could sweep in unexpected and confiscate it. Now we need to notice an important theme that's woven throughout this chapter, and that is the theme of division and separation. The wicked king and the God-fearing Obadiah, meaning worshiper of Yah, divided and went on separate paths. Not surprisingly, it is the righteous Obadiah who runs into Elijah, who has been hiding as a virtual fugitive now for over 3 years. Obadiah is shocked to see Elijah, but acknowledges his vaunted status before the Lord and so honors him by prostrating himself before Eliyahu. Elijah cuts to the chase. He tells Obadiah to go tell King Ahab that Elijah has returned. But Obadiah is having none of this. Truly his thoughts aren't towards God's prophet's safety, but for his own well-being. He surmises that he'll go tell Ahab that Elijah is here. Ahab will come. Elijah will disappear like a vapor. So Obadiah is left holding the bag. He'll be put to death, more or less, because the king's so frustrated with his inability to get his hands around Elijah. After all, as Obadiah continues, the king has tirelessly searched for Elijah inside, outside of his kingdom, and it's as though Elijah was just carried away by God. So in verse 12, Obadiah says that Jehovah is liable to carry you away to some unknown place and hide you, and that'll be the end of me. This is not a Hebraic saying. Obadiah is convinced that something supernatural has kept Elijah safe from apprehension, and that something has to be God. Elijah promises him he won't go away, and he secures it by invoking a vow in Jehovah's name. So Obadiah goes and informs the king. King Ahab comes to Eliyahu, and Ahab greets him with sarcasm, asks if this could possibly be the troubler of Israel that he's been hunting for these past 3 years. Eliyahu is not intimidated, and he thunders right back at the king that the cause for Israel's trouble is not himself, but the king. And it's because he has forsaken the ways of God. He's thrown his allegiance to Baal. That's the reason that the kingdom suffers under the hand of God's oppression. Ahab made no response. Then Elijah told the king he was to go and gather all Israel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Ashtoreth, Easter in English, and appear at Mount Carmel. Achav complies. Notice that the reason for this gathering is not given. But the Hebrew sages comment that without doubt the king assumed they would all gather together for Elijah to lead some kind of a ceremony to pray for the rain to commence. And since Eliyahu had stopped the rain by speaking it and promised that until he said it would rain again, it would not, the king figured that finally the moment when the drought would be lifted has arrived. The king was not so unwise as to interfere or threaten when what he needed the most was just about to happen. Rain. Well, when all had arrived, Eliyahu spoke to this huge gathering, recognizing that the all Israel term in this context would have been clan and tribal chiefs and dignitaries. It doesn't mean all the people who lived in the north, which would have numbered maybe 3 or 4 million. And in verse 21, Elijah makes a demand to the people that was the crux of what we discussed on our little detour earlier on in the lesson. Make a choice, he says. Make a choice. If Jehovah is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But right now, as he says to start verse 21, you're jumping back and forth between two positions. What it actually and more literally says, I really like this, how long will you limp on both sides? That is, the illustration is of the people behaving as though they're lame in both legs and their weight can't be properly supported by either leg, so they shift uncomfortably from one side to the other and then back again endlessly. They wanted Jehovah in some ways, but they wanted Baal in other ways. But when Elijah says, make a choice, the people stood silent. The people wanted both. They didn't want to have to make a choice. They wanted to identify with Baal, but they also wanted to identify with Jehovah. Elijah told them, that's not possible. The Talmud explains that everyone knows that idolatry is a horrific sin. But one might rationalize that at least it's better that the idolater also has the Lord in his or her life, rather than to exclusively choose to worship the ways of the world or to just be 100% pagan. This is not true. When a person divides their loyalties, he or she can be led into a false sense of security that it is acceptable to God to observe some elements of paganism, as long as some observation of the biblical commandments is also present. Even worse, it can not only deceive the worshiper, but it can lead other people astray. Another Talmudic thought is that a mixture of good and evil can do more damage than pure evil by itself. Because the good that one has learned to perform can lead one to think that one's sins can be balanced against that good, and thus harmony with God will not be interrupted. Actually, what this comment is warning against, what Elijah is demanding from those people, is one of the fundamental governing dynamics of God. So this principle is, of course, reflected in an often quoted New Testament statement in Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Unfortunately, too many modern Christian denominations teach that with our modern intellectual abilities, our advanced Western societies, we can do exactly that. That is, becoming popularly known in our time, there's this thing called the emergent church. It also goes by such nicknames as the I'm okay, you're okay church, which teaches that when you read the Bible, anything you take a scripture passage to mean is acceptable and right. That essentially there is no absolute truth, there's only your truth. And since Jesus is love, that anything we do in love is okay, however we wish to define love. And that since God loves his children, he would never punish us for our sins since we're saved. And that any belief or observance or tradition or activity that we can attach Christ's name to, no matter how pagan its origin or how opposite of the biblical commandments it is now a redeemed thing. Therefore, it becomes acceptable to God. This kind of mindset that I'm telling you about in this emergent church today that is growing and growing, this kind of mindset is nearly identical to how these Israelites operated that were standing before Elijah. And he was there to try and get them to see the light, to repent, to change. But if they didn't, then the consequences were, as we're about to see, death. And as we move along, we find that for some reason, the 400 prophets of Ashtoreth didn't show up. Why? We don't know. But I don't mind speculating that in some ways they were the smart ones. They had to imagine that if Elijah called them together, it sure wasn't going to turn out good for them. Verse 23 says that Elijah called for two young bulls that would be used as the objects of a test. The bulls were for sacrificing, something that was a common activity for pagans as well as for godly rituals. The Baal prophets were allowed to choose which bull they wanted for their sacrifice, and Elijah would just take the other one. Now, this is interesting because the Hebrew gives us a little more information that's kind of lost in the English translation. There are two spellings for the Hebrew word two. It's in this passage referring to two bulls. And the two spellings create just slightly different meanings. The word in phonetic English is Shenaim, Shenaim. However, one spelling is Sheen, Nun, Yod, Mem. The other is Sheen, Nun, Yod, without the Mem. The spelling used here is with the Mem. So it means two, but they're not the same. The spelling with the Mem means two that are more or less identical. So the two bulls were not the same, meaning they were of different quality. Someone from among the Baal prophets chose, and then some of his underlings prepared it. No doubt this was the better one in their eyes, meaning they slaughtered it, cut it up in whatever manner the ways of Baal called for. But underlying this test was this. You can't light the wood under the bull on fire. Can't do that. Rather, it has to happen supernaturally. Baal has to send down fire to kindle the wood for the sacrifice. Well, the prophets agreed. And they began their rituals that included shouting and jumping up and down, all manner of chaos. They did this from morning until noon. No fire came down. About that same time, Eliyahu started making fun of them. Suggested maybe Baal was indisposed on the toilet. Maybe he was taking a nap. So they screamed louder. Then they began to slash themselves, cut themselves with knives, and they bled. The purpose for this entire affair was now becoming clear to one and all. God, through Elijah, would expose Baal and all his prophets for the complete frauds that they were. the craziness now increased. It went on and on until late afternoon. Of course, nothing happened. Their firewood and the corpse of their dead bull just laid there, a silent witness to their futility. Well, we're going to end this evening with this thought. Everything that was happening was but a contrived spirituality whose effectiveness existed only in the minds of the confused, the deceived. What was happening was nothing but a cheap, meaningless cacophony of noise and whirling dervishes and hollow religious activities that the participants hoped would substitute for true worship and true obedience to the true God of all things. That sort of nonsense never has and never will substitute. Let he or she who has the ears to listen hear.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.